Welcome to Park Street Church. My name is Norris Henry, and I'll be reading the scripture passage. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, which can be found on page 985 in most pew Bibles. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not watch with me 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've been with us during the season of Lent, you know that we've been going through this thing called the Lenten Discipleship Institute, an exploration of knowing God through prayer. We've looked at a variety of attributes of God, characteristics of God, his very nature, his Trinitarian nature, his community of being, and the invitation to pray Trinitarian prayers, not just to pray any old prayers for each other. What would it look like to be a community, to be praying prayers like Ephesians chapter 3 for one another? We explored other attributes following from that, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the justice of God. These attributes as they work themselves out in prayer. Tonight we're going to think about the providence of God. Now this is a very large topic, something that can't, as with any of the topics that we've been going through during this season of Lent, something that we cannot cover in one sermon alone. It could be a whole series in and of itself. When theologians think of the providence of God, they typically think about the fact that God provides, hence providence, from provide, that God orchestrates the affairs of creation for his glory and for our good, particularly as it pertains to the work of Christ, a work that we are just about to celebrate in a concentrated manner, gather with believers all throughout the world during this Holy Week to ponder what it means that Jesus comes into our lives as king, but one who exercises his authority by dying on a cross in humility. You know, when we think about providence, we have a tendency to emphasize the orchestrate for our good part of providence. We're running late to worship service, and we find a parking spot right in front of the church, and we declare, "Oh, how providential. God must love me." And when we don't find it, we end up circling the common for 10 times, and we argue, "What about your providence, God? Don't you want me to worship you?" And then comes the real struggles of life. A friend or family member dying of cancer, and we wonder, "God, where are you?" A prayer that we have brought before the Lord for months, for years, maybe even decades. It goes unanswered, and we ask, "Lord, where are you?" We have this desperate desire to have God work himself out in our lives. Perhaps you've even gone through some of our Discipleship Institute stuff, whether formally downstairs after the service or just you've been following along informally. And your aspiration has been, "Gosh, during these 7 weeks, I hope you show up." And you're wondering, where was God? We all have these questions. Tonight I want to emphasize that part of providence that is perhaps a little bit less appealing to us. We want to focus on the orchestrate for our good part. But during Holy Week, as we start things off, I want to emphasize the orchestrating the affairs of creation for God's glory. And that in prayer, we are called to submit to his purposes. That prayer is more than getting stuff from God. Prayer is about getting into God, getting into the flow of God's purposes, into his very life. And before Gethsemane, Jesus prayed this very point at the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 7, we have this wonderful high priestly prayer of Jesus that he offers on behalf of not only those believers gathered in the upper room with him, but for all those who would believe through their message. And Jesus says on this night, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, that means us, Jesus was praying for us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Did you catch this? This is not that he's simply praying we are one with each other, that we live in the common bonds of humanity, maybe even the special bonds of brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. No, he's actually praying that we would be one with God. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It is such a fitting way to end the season of Lent. We began with this exploration of the Trinity, of God's essential nature as a community of being, that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have lived ever from eternity past to eternity future in this divine dance of love. And whatever the Christian life means, whatever Holy Week is intended to bring into our lives, it's intended to be an invitation to that dance. That in fact, we become dance partners with God, wrapped up into the very essence of God. And if the prayer before Gethsemane gave us the grand purpose, the grand vision of salvation, to be brought into unity with God, to learn to dance with God in creation and salvation, in missional living, wherever that may be. If the prayer before Gethsemane gave us this grand purpose of salvation, it's the prayer at Gethsemane that enabled us to enjoy the fulfillment of that salvation. A fulfillment that required much pain and suffering. And so if we are to be followers of Jesus, if we are to take seriously the call to come after him, to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him, then prayer like the prayer in Gethsemane, our prayer will involve submission to God's grander nature and purpose. And so as we explore that prayer of Gethsemane, I want to take a moment for us to pray Jesus' own prayer, which is, in fact, the point of it all. Almighty God, we do pray with absolute confidence. And we pray with urgency what Jesus prayed, because we know that this is your will, that we would be one with you, that there would be a oneness of purpose and design, a oneness of character and nature, a oneness in affection and sympathy, and that oneness would in fact spill over into the friendships that we have with those sitting around us in the pews or in our small groups or other communities that we enter into because of the life of faith. We pray that over all these things, you would receive glory in the orchestration of your purposes in our lives as we submit to them in Christ. Amen. Now, if you've been taking notes or you have the insert or you have your booklet, I want to assure you that we're going to get through the material, but we're going to emphasize a lot more in the first section. And then the second section, when where I have that list of when God says, that's actually just going to be a few minutes worth. So don't stress out if you're taking notes of, oh man, look how long the sermon's going to be. We're not getting to that second point there. And of the many things that can be said, I want to highlight three things about prayer from Jesus' own example. So in this first section, Jesus' prayer and submission, I want to highlight three things from Jesus' own example about prayer, and then two things about submission that's going to inform us as we look at Jesus' example in Gethsemane. And then we'll see how that works out quickly in the ways that God answers prayer. First, prayer structures our responses. Now, if there were ever a person whose intimacy with God was so perfect, whose character was so pure, whose mission was so godly that he did not need to pray, it would have been Jesus. Yet pray he does. And Jesus not only commands us to pray, he teaches us to pray, and he prays himself. Indeed, if you look at the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane here, you see that Jesus not only taught us the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Nick led us during the worship service earlier, not only did he teach us the Lord's Prayer, he also practiced it. Jesus walked the talk. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane contains three elements from the Lord's Prayer. We read in verse 42, he went away in second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, may your will be done." He addresses, "My Father." It's simply his application of what he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And so he prays, "My Father." And he concludes this second prayer, "May your will be done," reflecting the declaration in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In this garden of tears, may it be done, as it is in the throne room of heaven. And then he says, watch and pray in verse 41 so that you will not fall into temptation. That exhortation matching the supplication of the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into trial or temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus prays through the Lord's Prayer here, and he demonstrates that it's not something for us to do simply in worship services when we gather. The Lord's Prayer itself, prayer is how we ought to structure our reaction to life. Prayer ought to be the rhythms of how we structure life. You know, I wake up in the morning and I structure it, frankly, by what I'm going to eat. I think about, okay, I'm going to have this for breakfast, I'm going to have this for lunch, and my appointments are organized around lunch. You know, here's a lunch appointment. Can you meet before lunch? Can you meet after lunch? And then there's dinner. I got to get home to be with the family for dinner. I mean, we have things in our lives. Maybe you organize it that way. Maybe you organize it by your workout routine. There could be all kinds of ways that we organize our life, structures of practice and work. What Jesus wants to offer here, what Jesus does here, is he structures his responses to life through the very prayer, the Lord's Prayer that he taught us. Is prayer how we structure our reactions to life? When something good happens, is it just the instinct of our heart to express gratitude to God, just to say thank you to God? Is that just the first thing that comes to my mind because I've so structured my life in prayer? When something difficult happens, is the first instinct of the soul to not just go through a to-do list? How am I going to fix this problem? What are all the resources that I can gather? But my first instinct is to ask God. Appeal to God for help. Is prayer how I structure life? It certainly is the way that Jesus structured his life. But second, Jesus shows us that prayer refocuses our purpose. In verse 36, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Jesus prayerfully prepares for his final hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why here? Why this Garden of Gethsemane? Although here it's not mentioned as a garden, in other Gospels it is. It's not because a garden was a solitary, tranquil place to get focused. Gardens are such places. And this garden was probably an olive grove. Perhaps it was very solitary and tranquil. Kind of gets you in the praying mood. No, if anything, actually, the Garden of Gethsemane confronted Jesus, not with tranquility, but with tribulation. Confronted Jesus with harsh reality. Because at any point from the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the side of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, from any point of this hillside, Jesus would have had an unobstructed view of the temple. That very place that for the week he had been in combat with the Pharisees about the true meaning of the temple and the law and the Messiah. He would have also been able to see, as he was looking at the temple, just to the right of it, the wall surrounding the city, the very gate that he had just a few days earlier entered into on Palm Sunday, on this Sunday 2,000 years ago, with the crowd shouting Hosanna as he passed. And it would be the very gate that night he would go through to his trial and the time of his death. Gethsemane was a harsh reality check. An unobstructed view of trial and tribulation. It provided a view where he was hailed as king and will soon be hung as a criminal. And that's why it was such a perfect place for prayer. Jesus can witness to a place of his recent exaltation on Palm Sunday and his impending humiliation that very evening. Here in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus occupies that space of life apportioned to all of us. That space of life that requires us to navigate between joy and sorrow, between hope and despair, between promise and disappointment. That garden is the garden of life itself. And Jesus calls us to refocus our purpose in that garden. Whether we are to be hailed as king because of some success that we have in life, some achievement that we are able to secure, or whether we're hung as a criminal, betrayed by our very friends, because of our actions, misunderstood by the very people we're trying to help. And we will all navigate those things. We all navigate joy and sorrow, hope and disappointment. We all navigate the garden. And it's in that garden that God calls us to pray. To pray so that we might focus on his purposes. Focus on what he's trying to orchestrate in our lives. I knew of such a moment when my life toward the tail end, it's probably one of the first clearest memories I have in college of prayer. I know I prayed all through my freshman year in college. I was growing like gangbusters during that freshman year, discovering things about Jesus I'd never known. But one of the very few times that I remember distinctly a time of prayer was a time of tremendous turmoil and upheaval in my life. I had been accepted, and I was in a six-year medical program where I do 2 years undergrad, and I go off to do medical school. And my father was a physician, and you know I was groomed to be a physician, and so I was confronted with a choice, because I had this growing sense of a call to go into ministry. And it was an utter turmoil of what I should do. And it was in this moment of prayer, very distinct, very, very distinct moment of prayer, that I had a refocusing of my purpose. And not just a focusing of it, but a resolve that comes about, that regardless of what might transpire from these choices, it was a path that I would be a fool not to follow. Prayer for us, not every time, not every morning are you going to wake up praying these Gethsemane prayers of blood, sweat, and tears, but there will be some moments. There must be some moments like that, because life brings joy and sorrow. It's what we sang about in Shadows. The third thing is that prayer calls for company. In verse 37, Jesus took Peter and his two son, and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. That's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Prayer calls for company. Jesus brought Peter and James and John to accompany him at critical events in his ministry. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he brought Peter, James, and John to witness it. When he was transfigured in glory on top of the mountain, he brought Peter, James, and John to witness it. It was this intimate subset of the disciples, well, that he wanted to do some special training and revelation. But here in the garden, Jesus has a completely different attitude and purpose. He brings them along not to display his victory over a girl's death or his glory as the Son of God on the mountain. No, he comes to disclose his vulnerability as he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Words that express deep anguish and anxiety. He shows them his need and he requests their help. The Son of Man, the one who will ride on the clouds, the one who will bear the weight of the world's sin. In this moment that's pregnant with meaning, he just turns and he asks for help from friends. Stay here and keep watch with me. He wants their company in the battle that is raging in and around him. No one can follow Jesus for you, but they can certainly follow Jesus with you. Some of us here need to ask for prayer. You just need to ask for prayer. You need to make yourself humble. You need to confess that you cannot walk this path alone. You need to be able to say, you know what, at the end of the service, when the call goes forth for prayer, for anyone in need, come to the right front of the sanctuary, and you never go because you think, gosh, if I go, then someone's really going to think my life is screwed up. Yeah, your life is screwed up. Ask for help. Call the elders for prayer and anointing. After the birth of Naomi, that's what we did. As we saw before us unfolding years of question marks, concerns, Tony and I just called the elders. We had them anoint our head with oil. Pray for us. It was such a deep, enriching moment to have the hands of the people of God upon you. Some of you need to ask for prayer. These three lessons on prayer, that prayer structures our responses to life, that it focuses our purpose in life, and it calls for company to share life. They're coupled with a couple of lessons on submission. Now for us, submission is a bad word because we prize our autonomy and we fear weakness. And at one level, submission really does threaten autonomy. And it really reflects our weakness. But prayer-filled submission doesn't diminish us. It fulfills us. Prayer involves a submission that liberates us. Prayerful submission gives us the liberty to be honest. Now, submission, it doesn't mean that we can never have questions, can never have doubts, can never yearn for different circumstances. Jesus was truly submitted to the purposes of God, yet what more piercing words of question, of incipient wondering, maybe even doubting, of yearning for a different circumstance, what more piercing words can be uttered? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In the very seat of his being, where his thoughts and emotions and volition resided, there was grief for Jesus, a grief that felt like the sentence of death itself. Even before he gets to the cross, there is the prospect of drinking this cup of God's wrath, the cup of the sin of the world. He would drink it to the dregs, utter it utterly, until he utters on the cross, "It is finished. I've drunk it completely. Judgment is upon me." But even before he gets there, the very prospect of it is killing him. And how much more honest can you get than this? It goes even further. In verse 39, he prays, "My Father, if possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus asked to have the cup removed. He knows the scripture. He knows it's his destiny. And yet he has to ask that it be removed. Waves of anxiety and anguish are crashing upon him. How is it possible for him to be both submitted to God and yet put forward this request to have this cup removed from him? It's because of the one to whom he submitted, the one he calls my Father. As long as we view God as a tyrant to be appeased, maybe because we had fathers that are like that, I don't know. Maybe because we have a boss that is like that. But as long as we view God as a tyrant to be appeased, or an indifferent deity, someone that we just have to, hey, pay attention to me, because we had a father that never showed up to our baseball game or our math contest or whatever it is you are into. As long as we view God that way, submission, of course, is going to be a terrible thing. But if we come to view God, the Father, as Jesus did, submission is an invitation to liberty, an invitation to just be able to be brutally honest. No one is immune to sorrow, nor should you feel guilty that you experience sorrow. These are the realities of life. The only question is, what are you going to do with that sorrow? What are you going to do when waves of grief crash upon you? We do what Rollo May says, that great psychologist. It is an odd and ironic habit of humans to run faster when they have lost their way. That's what we do. We try to outrun the waves of grief, and they come crashing over us. But prayerful submission gives us the liberty to be honest. Prayerful submission goes further, though, and situates our situation in Scripture. You know that phrase, "My soul is deeply grieved"? It's not merely the exclamation of a wounded soul. That it is, certainly. But it is a quotation of a searching soul. Jesus is quoting words from Psalm 42. The very same terminology in Greek, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translation called the Septuagint. The Greek words used to translate Psalm 42 use the very same words that Jesus used in his prayer. "My soul is deeply grieved." In verse 5, "Why are you so grieved?" Overwhelmed with sorrow, in other words. "Oh, my soul. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God." This prayer is prayer not only of a wounded soul, it is a prayer of a searching soul seeking to situate his situation in Scripture. Submission seeks more than escape from a situation, like some wounded animal is trying to escape from a bear trap. But it seeks God in the situation. Submission is not this absence of reluctance to do something. No, it's the choice in the midst of the obstacles and objections that we have to place our will in the will of God. And these words of Jesus demonstrate that he in prayer is gathering strength to have the determination to do the will of God. Do we situate our lives in Scripture? Do we find in the reflexes of our spirit the ability to say, you know, whatever situation that I have, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever unmet expectation of life, I have something in Scripture that speaks to that very situation. I suspect that all of us have a song for every situation. right? We have echoing in our minds certain songs. If you're feeling kind of depressed, you might sing a Beatles song or something. If you're feeling really happy, you might sing, I don't know, Lady Gaga, whatever it may be, whatever your thing may be. I suspect that most of us have songs for the different seasons of life, things that because we've sung them so many times, they just come out. I have it, you know, all through high school, I love the Beatles. Whenever I go through a difficult time, it still comes in my mind. Yesterday, all my trouble, you know, it just comes out. What would it look like if Scripture just came out? If the songs of Scripture came from my soul that way? If I were to able to situate my situations in Scripture. And as we learn to do so, as we learn prayerful submission, we learn to live with the varied ways that God answers our prayers. Knowing that prayer is far more than just getting stuff from God, it's about getting into God. It's about getting into the flow of God's purposes, into his very life. It's about having Jesus' prayer for you answered, that you may be one with God. That prayer involves submission to God's grander nature and purpose in your life. And so, when God says yes, and we've all experienced that, when God says yes to our prayers, when God answers that prayer of your heart, you learn the submission of gratitude. I remember growing up, I had a family member diagnosed with a brain tumor, a large mass. And our family just got everyone that we knew to pray. People all over the world, Korea, wherever, just pray. And when the doctors went to do a second CAT scan before the surgery, it was completely gone. Just totally. When God says yes, we learned a submission of gratitude. Not to be like those nine lepers after being healed, just went away happy. And only the one came back saying thanks. We learned a submission of gratitude. When God says no, and I've known that too, praying for my father to be healed of cancer, too young to die. Praying much harder than I did in that earlier time. God said no. And so my father passed to his eternal bliss. And there, In that time of prayer, I had to learn the submission of acceptance. Sometimes God says maybe. Just says maybe. Perhaps as time goes on, if I deem it good for you, yes. But perhaps not. And we need to learn the submission of just waiting upon the Lord. Maybe God says, trust me. In response to your prayers. I think of the Apostle Paul, that my kind of hero of prayer, the one upon whom I want to model all my prayers. Prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn from my side. Something that was so ailing him that he felt like it was an imposition in his ministry. Something he just beseeched the Lord to remove from him. And God said in response, trust me. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And it was not removed. And he had to learn the submission of release, release of his expectations, that ministry would look this way, that he ought to be uninhibited and free in going and preaching the gospel. And maybe God says in response, as you learn prayerful submission, he says, I trust you. I love that scene that Moses guiding the people to the Red Sea. They're right there up against the Red Sea. And the Pharaoh and his armies are pressing in against them. And Moses lifts up his staff and he says, wait and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For on this day, the Egyptians whom you see, you will see them nevermore. And God responds, why are you waiting? Go forth. I just love that. Sometimes that God, in response to our prayers, where we're praying, Lord, do something. Do something about poverty in Africa. Do something about sex trafficking in Southeast Asia. Do something about this person who needs to know Jesus in my life. do something about the sin I'm struggling with. And God is saying, in this prayer, I'm empowering you to be that person and to go do it. As the great theologian P.T. Forsyth said, prayer is for the religious life what original research is for science. By it, we get direct contact with reality. The soul is brought into union with its own vaster nature, with God himself. Prayer is this call to just get in the boat. Get in that boat and shove off and see where the Lord will guide you. As the band comes up to lead us in our offertory, why don't we use this space and time to do just that, to get in the boat, shove off, and see where God might be leading us.